fit quite as nicely in your Bibles, but I couldn't fit it on a little sheet of paper with and still have you be able to read it. So, alrighty. Anybody else need one? Okay. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started this morning. Father, pray first and foremost to quiet my own heart. We encounter these things on mornings where our plans don't go as planned. Our mornings don't go as we scheduled. Father, we know that there's something in there that you're teaching us. We know that Satan oftentimes uses those things to get us distracted. And so, Father, we pray now that you would quiet our hearts, that our focus once again would be solely upon you, that your Spirit would speak to us and minister to our hearts today. In this time, we pray. In your heavenly name, amen. Back in the late 90s, long time ago, my parents' landlord decided to build a brand new machine shed on our farm in order for my dad to be able to house some of the equipment that we had. And I remember as it began, we had the contractor, he was a family friend, came out and he marked with stakes all around where the shed would be set, and then he'd mark on the stakes how much fill we needed to put in order to make a level foundation. For weeks, a local trucker would bring loads of dirt every night. And I forget, it took like a month for him to get all the dirt in that we needed. And then our heavy equipment friend, he came in with his bulldozer and leveled everything out for us. And then we allowed everything to settle and to firm up in order to make sure that the foundation was good to be able to set this shed upon, before we could even begin to build that structure. I know this is two separate stories. So hang with me, okay? I'll get to the point I'm trying to get to. The night before I go fishing, I love to fish, by the way, if you haven't noticed that already. I get all my poles out. I check every single pole. Make sure the line's good. I got to make sure I got the right tackle on it, maybe the right lure for the place I'm going to be going to and what I'm going to be fishing for. I make sure my tackle box and my bucket and my rags, and I got water in the boat, drinking water. I don't fill the boat up normally with water. Make sure my battery's all charged up. And I got plenty of gas and get everything ready to go, get all that prep work done. So the day that I go, all I have to do is just hook it up to the truck and away I go. This morning, we're going to be laying a lot of groundwork and doing a bunch of prep work. Okay, now you see where I'm going. Before we actually get into Matthew 24 and 25, which is where we're headed next. Okay, we need to get some terms defined. We need to look at some rules of interpretation as before we dive into prophecy, which is what Jesus gets into in these chapters. And so this morning, that's what we're going to be doing. I have the PowerPoint presentation up. You have notes in hand. Hopefully you have a pen. And we're going to go ahead and get started then. If I go too fast, let me know after the service, okay? And I will get you, I actually printed myself off one this morning so I'd have something to see. I have hard copies of these if you need them, okay? I can make you off a copy and then you'll have it all right in hand. This isn't an excuse not to write, though, okay? I do want you to write and to fill them out, okay? That's not a letting you off the hook sort of thing. Before we can get to the subject of prophecy, we really need to address this question of how we view the Bible. Because how we view it is very, very important. And I don't know that we always realize that. But our perception of it can throw us in any number of directions. And this question is fundamental, not just to our study of Matthew in chapters 24 and 25, but our study of Scripture as a whole. how we view the Bible affects our lives directly or indirectly, okay? And we're going to look at that this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is inspiration. Do we believe that Scripture is the inspired Word of God? Or is it just a collection of writings from a bunch of old guys? Okay? Did it come from God's mouth, from Him, or is it just a bunch of nice principles and good stories that a bunch of guys wrote down? To answer that, we've turned to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can flip there if you like. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to be wandering a little bit all over the place today, so you'll get your workout this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read these words. Apostle Paul says, he says, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Every scripture. Notice that at the beginning there. Every scripture. Some say, or some translations say all scripture. Same point. Every scripture is inspired by God. Not just some, not just parts. Every iota between these two covers, except your footnotes, is inspired by God. It is literally, as the text says there, it is God-breathed. Okay? The Spirit of God, this is just a definition I learned in college. The Spirit of God rested on and in the writers of Scripture and spoke through them so that their words did not come from themselves, but from the mouth of God. Okay? And in that as well, because it's from Him, inspiration also tells us that it carries His authority as well. These are the words of God and they carry His authority. But how do we answer the question that it was written by a bunch of old guys? Well, maybe not all of them are old, but it's a bunch of guys. How do we answer that question that was written by them? Well, we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, excuse me, verses 1 to 20. Or verses, yeah, 1, 20 to 21. There we go. Sorry, I think I said 1 to 20. Peter writes there, he says, above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes by the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That phrase there, carried along by the Holy Spirit, paints a word picture for us, okay? It's actually the picture of a ship's sails being filled with wind and that ship being driven by the wind, okay? And so the illustration then is that the Holy Spirit was directing and driving these people to write and to speak these words. God is the author of the book, but he employed these men to write and to record these words. And so the conclusion that we can come to is that the Bible is inerrant because its source is God Himself. Sorry, I was getting ahead of myself on my outline here. What application can we draw from this? As a disciple of Christ, we can draw that our faith, all right, our faith and hope are not based on cleverly concocted fables, but on the sure Word of God, one which the prophets, prompted by the Spirit of God, spoke from Him. Peter's point is the same that is found elsewhere in Scripture, that human prophets did not originate the message, but they conveyed it. The message came from God. They wrote it down. But they did so using their own personalities in the process. That's why Peter, if you study him in the Greek, Peter is very discombobulated. He has something, he can't make a straight or a complete sentence at all. Okay? And then you go to Paul and he writes like a lawyer. He makes his case, presents his point, all right? There's differences in personalities. And we see that as we read the Scriptures. And we can be confident of this, that what we read on these pages, based upon inspiration, based upon these passages, is directly from the mouth of God. And we find that it the authority it conveys is because of its author. It's the truth because it is from God. It's inspired, but it's also inerrant as well, which is what we get into next. But is it really inerrant? You know, we hear a lot from people all over for generations of what the Bible contains a whole bunch of errors. You can't really trust it. Well, how do we address those things? Well, first let's begin by looking at inerrancy and looking at a definition of it. This is the Bible College definition for you. This is the one that Michelle can testify to this. Mr. Smith drove into our brains time and time again when we were in college. He said, inerrancy means wholly true, true in whole and in part, without error, in everything affirmed, not just spiritual or redemptive truth. I like Charles Ryrie's definition much better. The Bible tells the truth. Plain and simple. Okay? How do we prove that the Bible is inerrant? Well, if we use a little bit of I believe it's deductive reasoning, we can come to these conclusions. First off, God is true. We see that in Romans 3:4. We see that in Titus 1:2. And I believe you have these on your outlines. You have to fill in the blanks, though. We see secondly that God breathed out, as we just saw in 2 Timothy 3:16, He breathed out the Scriptures. They are from His mouth. Therefore, we can conclude this, that Scripture is true. John 17:17b. Okay. And indeed, it is true. It is inerrant because its source is God Himself. And really, as we think of it, for it to be anything other than that would be contrary to the character of God. If He's saying that He has breathed out these things, that these things are from Him, and yet they contain errors, then what does that say of God? Now, are there some places in Scripture that appear to be contradictory? Yes. But those can often be solved by some study. In fact, if you have some time this week, take 5 minutes, go to youtube.com and do a YouTube search on debunked dash errors in the Bible, okay? And that's going to give you just a real short 3-minute video. It's very, very good on explaining these things. You know, but as I think of the Bible, it is one of the most unique, it's the most unique piece of literature in the entire history of our world. We think about it for just a minute, and I've read this before and seen this before, but we have 66 books between these pages, or between these covers. 66 books written by 39 different people over a period of 1,500 years. And everything fits together. Isn't that amazing? There is no other book on the planet that has claim to that. Fits perfectly together, conveys one message, and it's only possible because it is from God Himself. It's the only way it's possible. And so the question we have to answer this morning, and what I am asking you, is how do we view the Bible? Do we see it as the inspired, inerrant Word of God? And I stress this because your answer to it affects your life directly. Affects every aspect. Track with me for just a moment. This was some of the thoughts that were running through my mind this week. If I don't believe in the Bible, as I've just discussed, my faith is destroyed. There's no foundation for it to stand on. The Bible is no more reliable. It may not even be from God. How can I even trust it? And if it can't be trusted, then I don't really have a sin issue. I'm not really bound for hell. If I don't accept the work of Christ by faith, is there really even a heaven or hell? Or even a God? If I don't hold to the inspired, inerrant Word of God, it carries no authority in my life, and I don't have to follow anything it says. We can compare it to, and Paul brought this to my mind this week, to a sink with a bunch of plugs in it. Fill it full of water. You start pulling the plugs, what do you got left? Nothing. If we start messing with the theology of Scripture and pulling these things out, we're left with nothing. You know, I can write it off and then I don't benefit from the hundreds of passages in it containing wisdom for my life. You know, as we begin to mess with these things, if we pull them apart and discard them, we begin to see how quickly things unravel. Not just for Scripture, but in our own lives as well. And how it directs or affects us. You know, some people may write this off as trivial. Don't worry about that. But no, it's important. We've got to get these things down because we need to know where we stand because we need to know the benefits or the consequences of that stance. Now we have that set in place. It is the inerrant, the inerrant, inspired Word of God. We move next to defining prophecy. What is prophecy? If you do an internet search, you can find a whole slew of definitions. You know, in a broad sense, we could say this, that prophecy could include any aspect of God's revelation to man as recorded in the Bible. What we're going to be looking at specifically in Matthew in chapters 24 and 25 is what we could term as predictive prophecy. And so how do we define that? I love this definition. It's history written in advance. It's the reality of what it is. It's history written in advance. We can also define it by the roles that it plays as well. Prophecy foretells the future and explains what the positive or negative results of future events will be. If we look at a quick description of prophecy as well, we'll find these things. We'll find that it's normally very specific in how it will affect someone or something. It's always dependable and worthy of our complete trust. It's always accurate, always precise, and what God prophesies always happens. What God prophesies always happens. If we look at just a quick example from the Bible, just taking one prophecy, look at the flood, Genesis chapter 6 through 9. There, we see first off, God explains the reasons for bringing the flood and for what is going on in chapter 6, verses 3 and verses 5 through 7. We see next that he gives very specific instructions to Noah on how he is to build the ark. He lays it out for him. This is what it's supposed to be. He gives him instructions about who is, you know, the animals and the 2x2s and so on and so forth in Genesis chapter 6 as well. Then we see, just as he said he would do, that he produces the first great worldwide catastrophe as he floods the whole earth. And then we see that he prophesies again in chapter 9. He says he would never do it again. As he gave us the rainbow, that promise in the sky that he would never again destroy the earth in that way. And he's uphold that till this day. And he will continue to do so, of course. This is only one of hundreds of prophecies throughout Scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46 for a minute. We're going completely the other way now. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11 is the verses we're going to be looking at. I'm actually going to be reading from the New Living Translation here. And it's up on the screen if you would like to follow along there. Isaiah is writing down some things that the Lord is speaking to him, and God is saying this. He says, "Remember the things I have done in the past." God's speaking to the nation of Israel. "For I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from a distant land to come and do my bidding. I have said what I would do, and I will do it." A particular verse, the leader from a distant land is talking about Cyrus, the king of Persia, whom God had predicted would descend upon Babylon, annihilate that kingdom, and from that would be Israel's chance once again to enter the promised land again and to begin to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And it happened just as he said it would. Cyrus came and did his bidding. One of the interesting things about prophecy, as I was studying it and looking at it this week, and I've known this from before, but when you really begin to study things, sometimes they pop out more clear in your mind. One of the interesting things about prophecy is how it displays the attributes and the character of God. As Isaiah points out here, the Lord determines what will happen in history and then he brings it to pass. He isn't making split-second decisions on the fly. He's already determined the course of history. To God, our future is history. Think about that for a minute. Our future to him is history. It's already happened. That's because he's able to step outside the bounds of time and he sees things and then he sets them up accordingly. He's not bound by the timeline like we are. He's not confined to that. And prophecy for us is the record he has given us to tell us what will happen in the future, what he has determined. And as I was pondering those things and the implications of those things, we're brought face to face with the power and the sovereignty of our God. He has everything in his control. And we counter, at least on our human level of comprehension, which I know is limited, the vastness of his wisdom and knowledge to even be able to make those decisions. And as I attempted to wrap my mind around that this week, well, there's the mini explosion. It overloaded. Wow. Stand in awe of a God who is like that. You know, as mankind, we can make a whole lot of predictions, can't we? We can't do anything to bring it to pass. We don't have that power. We don't have that control. God determines it and makes it happen. As a disciple of Christ, I was thinking through this and contemplating it even more. You know, it really boosts my faith. My mind went back for some reason to Psalm 23 this week and David's words there. I was thinking in verse 4, it says, "Even when I must walk through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff reassure me." I'm thinking just for a moment, I have a God who orchestrates the future and then makes it happen as he planned. What have I to fear? He already knows the valley I'm going to be walking through. He already knows the end result. And then as a shepherd as well, that he comes alongside me and cares for me in the midst of that. And what confidence and assurance that gives to me. No matter what happens in life, God is never caught off guard. He isn't up in heaven saying, "Oh, I wouldn't have predicted that would happen. Oh boy, that caught me by surprise." No, prophecy's history to him. He already knows it. He already set it out. He said, "It's good as done." Just amazing. As when we look, and we're going to find this later on too, when we look at the different comments and interpretations of prophecy, we're going to see that people are sometimes all over the board. Okay, what one guy says and interprets as this, another one says, no, it's not that at all. And one of those reasons at times is because not all people regard the Bible as having that same level of authority and accuracy as we talked about earlier. They tinker with those doctrines of inerrancy and inspiration. Another common difference or reason why at times those things are interpreted differently is their method of interpretation, which is what we get into next, of how do we interpret prophecy. This morning we're going to walk through just very quickly some guidelines and things as we look at prophecy, a filter or something to that expect or something to that respect. My words got all jumbled for a minute. To be able to interpret prophecy through. Okay? And these principles that we're going to look at, we don't just use with prophecy, but we can use with any passage of Scripture that you can look at, okay? So the first is this. Understand words in their normal, natural sense. Unless, of course, at times, there is firm evidence in that context that the word is used in for some other sense. I'll give you an example of this. One of the terms that you're going to come across in Matthew 24 and 25 is when we get into that study and talk about the millennial kingdom, which is specifically mentioned in more so as far as the timeline in Revelation chapter 20. One of the terms that we're going to come across is amillennialism. Okay, I don't know how many of you know what that is. Some of you do, some of you don't. But it's a belief held by some that the millennial kingdom is simply a symbolic period of time between Christ's ascension and his return. They say that we're in the millennial kingdom now, and that the 1,000 years is figurative. In my mind, this principle of interpretation seems to have been overlooked, or maybe it's not held at all, as they look at the 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, 6 times the Apostle John mentions 1,000 years. 6 times. In my mind, if I'm going by this principle, understanding the words in their normal, natural sense, and he's mentioning it that much, is pretty much an emphasis that he is referring to a literal 1,000 years. My fear is that if I don't apply this rule, and this can apply to you as well, in my own life though, if I don't apply this rule to my studies, and I make the Bible, we can make the Bible whatever we want. Let me start over there. My ultimate fear is that if we don't apply this to all of our studies, then we can make the Bible say whatever we want. Because even how we understand the words is up to our own interpretation. An apple may be an apple to you, but maybe I think it's a grape. Okay? My ultimate fear in this is that if I don't follow this, as well as some of the other ones, how many other people might I lead astray as a result of how I interpreted something? How might I affect a person's spiritual life negatively if I insert my own agenda and then make Scripture speak and conform to that? interpret Scripture literally. God meant it that way. It wasn't so that we could mess with it and make it mean what we want it to say. Okay? Secondly, the next one that we get to. I'm going to turn this. I keep running into that stick. Second method or rule of interpretation we get into is that is to interpret each passage in light of its context. Okay, we're going to explain this a little bit more, but I want to get three of these down first, and then we'll cover all of them at once. Look at the immediate context. Don't read something into a passage that's found somewhere else and can't be found there. There are things in Scripture, there are symbols, there are figures of speech, there are metaphors and similes and other things. There is some figurative language at times. But the context of that passage will determine those things and what they were referring to. Like an example, we get into our next rule. The next rule is to view the text through its historical and cultural context. In biblical times, oftentimes we see the lion come up, okay? At times it is referring to a lion, at other times it's referring to, when we're talking about a lion or like the Lion of Judah, it's a symbol of power and of strength. Colors even at oftentimes were used, were described by different gems. We think in Revelation chapter, I forget which chapter it is, Revelation talks about the moon turning to blood. That may be, it's probably more so a reference to the color red than actual blood, okay? And so, but we need to look at the context, and our context, our passage of Scripture will help us interpret those things. We also need to interpret Scripture in light of grammatical considerations, tenses, emphases, mood, emphasi or something, mood and those things. In abbreviated terms, these three rules put together are the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Okay, that's what it's called. To illustrate them, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 8. John writes there, he said, "The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now if I take that one phrase, "God is love," pull that completely out of the verse, okay? If I extrapolate that one phrase, I might lead people to think that God loves everything and everyone at all times with a gushing romantic love. But in its literal grammatical context, love, because in Greek we don't have just one word for love, we have four or five words for love. And if we look at the grammatical context, we see that that's not what this is referring to at all. It's agape love, which is a self-sacrificing love. A sacrifice for the benefit of a lover or of another. It's not sentimental. It has nothing to do with being romantic. If we look at the historical context, which is also crucial, we see that John was addressing believers in the first century church and instructing them not on God's love per se, but how to identify true believers from false believers and false professors. True love, the sacrificial, beneficial kind, is the mark of a true believer. We see that those who do not have it, who do not love in this manner, do not belong to God. We see that God loved us before Him with this love. And all this is why we should love one another and thereby prove that we are His. Furthermore, considering the phrase "God is love" in this passage, in this context, keeps us from coming to, and I've heard this before, the all too common conclusion that God is all love. Okay? That's all He is. or that love is greater than any of his other attributes, which we know not to be the case. We know from other passages of Scripture, context going on a big scale of Scripture as a whole now, that God is holy, he's righteous, he's faithful, he's trustworthy, he's graceful and merciful, kind and compassionate, and many, many other things. So he's not only love. Okay? So when we're interpreting things, we need to keep these rules in mind and be careful in how we're interpreting them. We need to place and practice these principles as we study. If we don't, then the reality is that interpretation just becomes a free-for-all. And who knows what we'll end up with. As we study Matthew 24 and 25, and as you study personally, we're going to come across two terms, the rapture and the second coming, which is what we're going to get into next. If we don't understand the differences between the two and determine what the passage is speaking about, sometimes we may get them mixed up. Before we enter into them, because there's some terms that are going to come up a lot as we talk about these two things, we need to define a few terms, and you'll see them, I believe they're on your outlines. Several terms. The first is amillennialism. We already looked at this, but just quickly going over it, there is no millennial kingdom in this school of thought. It's a period of time between Christ's reign in believers' hearts and in the church. All right, moving on. We're going to move through these rather quickly. Postmillennialism. Christ is to return after an extended period of righteousness and prosperity, which is ushered in by the church. Premillennialism says the second coming occurs before the millennial kingdom, and that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. Looking at the differences between the tribulation and rapture views here. Pre-tribulation says that rapture will occur before the tribulation begins, the rapture of the church. We're going to look at that in just a second. Mid-tribulation says that rapture is at the trib midpoint, or at the 3.5-year mark. There's a distinction there, and there's a lot more information there, but we're not going to get into that this morning. Post-tribulation says that the rapture and second coming are really the same event. There's really no distinction between them, and that it happens right before the millennial kingdom there. Realize that those are very abbreviated definitions. They're just to give us a snapshot very quickly as we look at the differences between the rapture and the second coming, which is what we get into next here. Looking at the rapture itself, just to give you a very quick definition, the rapture refers to Christ's return in the air, not to earth, and the sudden catching up of the church to be with him. That word catching up is a Greek word. We get rapture from the... there isn't a transliteration here, okay, from Greek to English. The word rapture is a Latin word that we have turned into English. The Greek, but it's the Latin word for the Greek word to be caught up. If you followed that, my brain's miscombobulated. Next, the second coming. The second coming refers to Christ's return to earth following the tribulation, that 7-year tribulation, to establish the millennial kingdom. On your outlines, there's a chart. This was part of my ordination project. I had to develop a curriculum for the welcome class. And this was part of that. And so we're just going to walk through this chart very, very quickly. On one side is, basically it's like a compare-contrast sort of thing, all right? On one side you'll see what the rapture is, and then the second coming side you'll see something that's similar, but it's talking about something on the similar level. In reference to time, starting off first is about the first two boxes there. Rapture occurs before the tribulation. Second coming occurs after the great and terrible tribulation, after those 7 years, and those are the verses that we find it in. The rapture, secondly, is imminent. It could come at any time. It could take place at any moment. The next second, just like that, it happens. The second coming, while we don't know we don't have a specific date for it, we know that it will occur after certain other end times events that do take place. And we see that in Revelation. Concerning people, It's the next, I believe, three or four slides, or three or four boxes. Believers meet the Lord in the air during the rapture. During the second coming, believers return with the Lord to earth. During the rapture, there's the removal of believers from the earth as an act of deliverance. During the second coming, there's a time of judgment at the end in which there's the removal of unbelievers as an act of judgment. Moving on to more things related to people, believers do experience a time of judgment in heaven. It's called the Bema, or the mercy seat of Christ. The rapture, though, Christ judges the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles. So there's different groups of people there. Rapture, believers are resurrected and translated into new bodies. All right, that's who is there. During the second coming, we see the Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the tribulation are resurrected. Concerning just some miscellaneous things here, the rapture is secret and instant. The second coming will be visible to all people. The rapture, Christ meets believers in the air. The second coming, Christ comes to earth itself. And we also know about the rapture, and this isn't just for one particular passage, but combining them as a whole, that it will be a time of joy. But the second coming, we're told specifically, will be a time of mourning. Okay, I know I was rather quick in moving through there, and that's table isn't exhausted, but it's a good resource to keep at hand as we study Matthew 24 and 25. With that knowledge in mind, we're now ready to move on to Matthew 24 and 25, but not today. We've used up all of our time this morning. In fact, I wondered if I was going to get through. Before we conclude this morning, though, let's do a quick wrap-up. And what can we take away from this? You know, this morning, I admit, was a little bit different. There was a bunch of knowledge-related things here. And we needed that in order to get us set up for next week. But what can we take away by way of application? The first is this, and we talked about it, that our view of Scripture affects every aspect of our lives. And we went through that, and how as we sacrifice one thing, how things quickly begin to unravel. Okay, so we need to hold it. Our view of Scripture is very, very important. When we study prophecy, we get a very colorful picture of God's attributes. Once again, I am just amazed as I see His power and His sovereignty as He plans the future, as He orchestrates it to be so. We see His grace and His mercy as He rescues the church and calls her home to be with Him before the tribulation times. That 7-year tribulation. We see His love and His mercy and His grace wrapped all into one as He continues, even through that time, to call people to Himself. And to salvation. And in the end, restores the nation of Israel. I see Him as being faithful and true to the covenants and to the promises that He has made, He will fulfill. What He has promised, He will fulfill. Which can be, you know, the reality is that it can be joyful or it can be frightening. Depends on which side of the fence you're on. And lastly is this. Don't be fearful that you can't understand a passage because you don't have a college degree, okay? Admittedly, I get intimidated by people with even more education than I at times. But that doesn't mean that I can't study the Scripture because I don't have the knowledge that they have. The Word of God, and this is the amazing thing about it, speaks to everyone across cultures, across ages. It's universal. It speaks to the youngest child, to the oldest student. A 5-year-old can pick up the Bible and read it and say, "Hey, I understand that." And yet, I had professors in school they've been studying for 50 years. Oh, there's something new there. I found something new in Scripture. I found God is still speaking to me to it. Okay? What an amazing book it is. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for our time this morning. A lot of things that we've covered. Father, I thank you for your word and for the truth that it gives to us. We'd be lost without it. And the fact that we're even able to hold it in our hands is a measure of your grace. We have it in a language that we can read. So we can study even for ourselves the truths of your word, how you have revealed yourself, what you are challenging us to, what you have planned for the future. Just amazing things contained in these pages. May it never grow old to us. May we never think that we have got it all figured out, that we know it all. There's still more to learn. Father, I thank you for our time again. Amazing God you are. We pray things in your name. Amen.